Rondebosch. I'm in the evening meeting, Rondebosch PM. So basically, I deal with a bunch of millennials, so it's lots of fun. And now we're seeing some Gen Zers come through. That's even more fun. But it's great to be with you this morning. The last time I was with you was quite a while ago, I think. And I was complaining about how little Layla Grace, our daughter, wasn't sleeping. And I'm so glad that she started sleeping. I feel like a human again. She literally wasn't sleeping at all. But now she's hit 1 year old and she's learned to walk. And she's learned to say no at the exact same time. So my troubles continue. But it's very good for my discovery points because my step count has doubled because she can walk. And every time she says no, my heart rate goes up and my watch logs an exercise. So it's amazing. So if she gets me angry for half an hour, I'm done. I've made my points. Completely unrelated to anything we're going to talk about today. What we are talking about is we're in this series called Half True. And I love that little clever you and true there, which is actually a lie. If you didn't see that, now you see it. It took me a long time to see it. I was embarrassed at how long it took to see it, and someone pointed it out to me. And I think it's amazing. And we're looking at this beautiful reality, or not this beautiful reality, this reality that there are things in our lives that we believe are fully true or completely true, and we build our ways of thinking, feeling, and doing on these things. And it's very dangerous to build our lives or the ways we think about things, do things, and feel about things on things that are half true. It's like a big bowl of soup. Doesn't matter how big the bowl of soup is, with a little bit of cyanide in it, it's going to cause trouble in your life. And that's what half truths are. It's that old saying, a miss is as good as a mile. You might be close to the truth, but if you're not on the truth, you're going to end up far away from where you actually intended to be. I mean, anything that isn't true is a very dangerous foundation for building our lives on. And as we've investigated, we're going to investigate these half-truths. I'm not sure which one you did last week. Each congregation's doing different ones. But last week, we looked at the thing of there's this perfect blueprint for your life. And we saw how if you live that way, it can actually cause you to be paralyzed in the way that we live our lives. So half-truths are incredibly dangerous. And what's so interesting is that half-truths have found their way often into our culture from Scripture and through the phenomenon of broken telephone. Something that is true and completely true can go through so many variations and so many people that by the time we get take hold of it as true, it's actually changed from what it was intended to be. It's often these half-truths or Scriptures that have been taken out of context. And the one we're going to be looking at this morning is this idea of we must not judge. If you're in Bosch PM, I'm often told, don't be so judgy. It's this idea of that belief in our culture that no one has the right to judge my thoughts, my beliefs, or my actions. In fact, we live in a culture that's incredibly tolerant, that we believe that a person's choices, beliefs, feelings, and actions are theirs. You do you, I'll do me, and don't let those things cross. We pride ourselves in being a culture that tolerates all kinds of people, all their choices, all their beliefs, all their feelings. And that's kind of at a cultural level. And then at a personal level, this interpersonal reality exists, doesn't it? We feel it. If someone comes to us and says, hey, the way you think about that, the way you did that, what you said there, that was wrong, we can feel this thing rise up in ourselves, can't we? We go, who are you to judge me? And then if you're a Christian or you've grown up in church or you're maybe back in church after a long time, you probably heard Jesus' own words in Matthew 7 where it says, judge not lest you be judged. And we can use that to go, see, you have no right. Even God himself would say, you have no right to judge me. So we live in a culture that believes this reality, that we must tolerate everyone's beliefs, views, and thoughts. And we live in a culture, interpersonal relationships, where we believe that we're the final and ultimate authority in our lives. No one has the right to come to me and judge my thoughts, actions, and beliefs. Now, if you don't believe me, I came with an example, a recent example of like 2 weeks ago from The Bachelorette. I'm not watching it, but I went and read about it. And it's this reality where there's a woman and she gets to choose from 30 men over a series of events and contrived interactions who she's going to marry at the end of this series. And there's a guy called Luke Parker who stood a really good chance of winning her approval and being chosen by her, this woman called Hannah Smith. And about 2 weeks ago, everything went pear-shaped for Luke Parker. You see, there was this moment near the end where they were together and they had this conversation. And Luke Parker said this, "Let's talk about the marriage bed." Remember, this is on TV in front of hundreds of thousands of people. "Let's talk about the marriage bed and keeping it pure. I used to sleep around, but I've chosen to wait for sex in marriage. Well, I want to know, have you had sex with any of these other men? Because if so, I'd rather go home than be chosen by you." So she does what everybody's going to do in front of hundreds of thousands of people. She freaks out. And what happens is all the contestants freak out. And of course, Facebook and Twitter freak out. And everyone freaks out at what he said. And what's so interesting about this is that it's an example of interpersonal relationships. It's an example of relationships between Christ followers. It's also an example of something that's on the cultural stage for all of us to see. Now, I'm going to unpack her response in a while, but what I want to talk about is we live in this incredibly tolerant culture, but on the other side, we also live in an outrage culture, call-it-out culture, keyboard warrior culture, where there's this idea of, if you step out of line, we're going to take to Facebook and Twitter, and we're going to decimate you. And so that's what we see happening. And Julia Turner in Slate magazine, she's kind of writes about this reality. She's not a Christian. She writes, "Over the past decade or so, outrage has become the default mode for politicians, pundits, critics, and with the rise of social media, the rest of us. When something outrageous happens, it's easy to anticipate the cycle that follows. Anger, sarcasm, recrimination, piling on, defenses and counterattacks, anger at the anger, disdain for the outrage, sometimes an apology and on to the next. Twitter and Facebook make it easier than ever to participate from home, and the same cycle occurs regardless of the gravity of the offense." So it's interesting, we live in a tolerant culture that says do not judge, but then we also live in a culture that is quick to this outrage cycle. Anyways, Hannah Smith responds on Twitter a few days later after this moment had happened, "I had physical relationships with some of the men, but I love Jesus and he loves me. I sin daily, but the Lord forgives me and washes me. So if he does not judge me, I will not let any man or woman or anything judge me." And 10 days, roughly 10 days ago, she tweeted again, "I listened to everybody say things and explored my heart and tried to figure it out. But I've been praying for clarity, and the moment you start talking and what you were saying, you were judging. The way you talk is not the way I talk about things." Well, so we've got this amazing case study, and what we're going to do is I assume that everyone in the room today, this morning, is here because you want to hear what Jesus has to say. What is the truth? What is it that Jesus actually said about whether we should judge or not judge people? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at his word, Matthew 7, 1 to 5, and we're going to go through it, and then at the end, we're going to apply it to what we've just read and seen happen. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read together. Father, we love you. We trust you. We rest in you. You are our hope because you are a living God. We've experienced and encountered you. You are kind to us. You are gentle with us. God, you've rescued and redeemed us. And because of that, we celebrate you and love to come together and encounter you freshly. Father, as we stand before you, the living God, would you meet with us freshly this morning? Would you speak to us? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? Would we experience your presence and power? Would we grow in the depth of knowledge of your love for us? Father, would this happen as we listen to your words this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so read with me, Matthew 7, 1 to 5. "Judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So as we unpack this text this morning, we're going to see six things that Jesus says about judging and not judging and what to do and what not to do. And each one of those things are different lengths. Some are shorter than others. So don't panic when I get to a long one and you go, "Oh, I've got another five to get through." But that's where we're going this morning. Okay, so number one, Jesus is not saying use these words to stop people from judging you. This might seem like semantics, but it's incredibly important because what Jesus is doing is he's speaking to a crowd of people and he's actually trying to get to your heart and he's trying to get to my heart. But what we do in this moment is we take Jesus' words and instead of going, oh, Jesus is telling me how I'm meant to interact with the world and people around me, I'm going to turn it around, put myself at the center and say what Jesus is doing with these words is telling others how not to interact with me. Can you see what we're doing there? What Jesus is saying is, hey, when you go out into this world and you interact with people, check your heart when it comes to making judgments. But we've turned it around and we've immediately said it's about, you can't judge me. You're not allowed to have your judgments over me. We've made it about us. And this is incredibly important because what we do is when Jesus speaks to us and he's trying to get to our hearts, he's trying to deal with stuff that's going on in our hearts, sin and brokenness in our hearts. What we do is we go, actually, it's not about my heart, it's about your heart. And it's about the way your heart interacts with my heart. And Jesus is saying here, his very thing is, judge not that you not be judged, speaking to a crowd, you may not be judged. He's trying to deal with your heart. And so what happens is that we immediately off the bat on reading this see that one of the things that is half true about that statement is it's actually less about how the world interacts with me and more about how I interact with the world. Interpersonal relationships and the way that I deal with others. And the problem is when we flip it the other way around, we can defend stuff in our heart and hide stuff in our heart and say it's not actually about me, it's about everybody else around me. So that's the first thing Jesus is not saying. Use these words to stop people from judging you. He's trying to teach you how to judge other things and what's going on in your heart. The second thing, and this is a much longer point, is Jesus is not saying don't make judgments about right and wrong. So that's a double negative. So he's saying, don't make judgment. Jesus is not saying, don't make judgments. In fact, Jesus is saying, make judgments. Now, he's not banning judging others. He's not calling us to never judge. But what he is doing in this text is calling us to be very, very careful about how we judge. And we're going to see this from his own words a bit later. But before we get to Jesus' words, I just want to point out the reality that we all make judgments. It's ridiculous to say, don't judge, you can't judge me, and I can't judge, because we're all making judgments. Judgments are just carefully thought out decisions. That's what judgment means, a carefully thought out decision. And we have different ways of making carefully thought out decisions. When it comes to insignificant things like the color we like, or the clothes we like, or the food we like to eat, those are preferences, and we use preference to determine our judgment on those things. But then there are far greater levels of judgment and things that we need to judge, which include ethical and moral behaviors, thoughts, beliefs. And we need to make judgments on those things. In fact, we do make judgment on those things. I said earlier that we live in a very tolerant society. And we do. We live at a time and age where society thinks it's at its most tolerant. But this is very ironic because we've actually redefined the word tolerance. We've made it mean something that it never actually used to mean. You see, the way culture defines tolerance now is you can have an opinion on something. At worst, you can have an opinion that differs, but you don't share it. At best, just let people be and think and feel the way that they do. In other words, if you have an opinion that's different to my opinion, don't share it. If you have a way of thinking that's different to my way of thinking, don't share it. You do you, I do me, and that's how it is, and that's how we've defined tolerance. So calling something wrong in our culture will lead to one being called judgmental. But ironically, anyone who defines tolerance in this way is making a judgment call of their own. They're saying that, for me, what tolerance now means is that I have this opinion, you have that opinion, you disagree with me, therefore you are judgmental, is a judgment call. Even those in society who think that they are the most tolerant and least judgmental are having to make judgment calls on who is tolerant and who is not tolerant, what beliefs are acceptable and what beliefs are not acceptable. So actually, when you think about it and you see and you look at it through that lens, our society is actually the least tolerant society has ever been, because we've redefined tolerance. Tolerance used to mean, I will defend your right to be wrong. That is actually what tolerance means. It means I will let people have different views to me, and I will actually defend their right to have that view. And in fact, people used to lay down their lives to defend people's rights to have different views to them. Now we go, you're allowed your view, but it's not allowed to be different to my view. And when it is different to my view, I'm going to crucify you on Twitter or on Facebook. And actually, the society that says it's so incredibly tolerant is the least tolerant society. I'm not the only one saying it. You see this intolerance when you see extremes. When you see in American politics the extreme right and the extreme left, it's so evident that they really don't like each other and they're being incredibly intolerant of each other. But even now, if you just look within tribes, people are starting to call this out. And the sensitive topic around sexuality, you have a tribe that believe and feel the same things, the very liberal. And even they are starting to question, hey, what's going on here? Are we actually being tolerant? Are we allowing different views and ways of thinking to exist together? There's a woman called Claire Fox, and she writes for The Economist, and she's wrote an article, quite a brave article, to her own tribe, her own liberal tribe, saying, hey, maybe, just maybe, we're becoming illiberal. Maybe, just maybe, we're becoming intolerant. She says this: if ever there was a vivid illustration of illiberal liberalism, it was the response to one of the essays in this very series. After The Economist published an article by Kathleen Stock, reader in philosophy at the University of Sussex, which sensitively questioned whether self-declaration alone could reasonably be the only criterion of being trans, the Sussex Students' Union denounced her as transphobe. In the union's original statement, it declared, "We will not tolerate hate on our campus. Trans and non-binary lives are not a debate." These key tropes or statements, "we will not tolerate" and "this is not a debate," are now frequently deployed to curtail discussion of issues deemed to be taboo, invariably to protect people deemed vulnerable from speech deemed hateful. This secular version of blasphemy follows a sacred script written by those who consider themselves liberals. Dare to query it and you will be damned. So even liberal sides of the conversation are starting to question, hey, maybe, just maybe, we've gotten to the point where if we keep denouncing everybody who disagrees with us and keep crucifying them on social media, maybe, just maybe, we are not being tolerant and we are making judgments. All that to say that even the pockets of our society that think they're the most tolerant are starting to realize that even they are having to make judgment calls on what is right and what is wrong. And then Jesus himself calls us to make judgments just a few verses later. You see, here Jesus has just said, judge not lest you be judged, and then we're going to unpack the rest of what he says. But literally a few verses later is in Matthew 7:15, he says this: watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from bushes or figs from thistles? What Jesus is saying here is there are wrong beliefs in this world taught by false teachers. There are evil motives in this world. And a person might seem innocent in sheep's clothing, but their motives are evil. And that there are wrong behaviors in this world, that there is such a thing as bad fruit. And Jesus, in this moment, is literally calling his people to distinguish, to make judgments on people's beliefs, motives, and behaviors. And then later on, we see in the Gospels that Jesus himself is wrongly judged. That people make a wrong judgment about his actions. And Jesus doesn't say, don't judge. What he does is he says, judge correctly. John 7:24, do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. So there is this reality that Jesus himself expects people and Christ followers to make right judgments. He doesn't want us to judge by appearance. He doesn't want us to have a superficial way of judging, but he wants us to judge with right judgment. You see, if we're forbidden to make moral and spiritual judgments, we would have no objective way to distinguish between truth and error. But Jesus told us how to judge precisely because some beliefs are true and some are false, because some actions are right and some are wrong, because some motives are right and others are wrong. You see, if we stand for nothing, we end up falling for everything. And love without truth is just simply sentiment. And so what Jesus is not saying here is that we are not called to judge. In fact, he knows that in our hearts we will make judgments of things. And so what Jesus is saying is, I want to teach you and show you how to judge with right judgment. And I want to teach you and show you how to judge very carefully. So that's the truth of the matter, is that we will be called to make right judgments. And then number three, Jesus is saying, don't have double standards in your judgment. This is critical. Verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What Jesus is saying is, as you go into a world where you're going to be forced to distinguish evil from good and wrong from right and intent from ill intent, good intent from ill intent. Make sure you don't have a double standard. You see, you can't get away with the indulging your own behaviors that are wrong and erroneous, and then be critical towards other people's behaviors, and expect that people will treat you gently, and expect that God will treat you gently. You see, what Jesus is saying here is there's a warning. The standard by which you judge others is the same standard you will be judged. It's an interesting statement that Jesus is making, the standard that you use. Now, it seems to be what he's saying is this, is that one day what's going to happen is we're all going to stand before Jesus. And every single one of those moments where you go, I can't believe that person did, or flip, that person is evil, or man, I wish they hadn't, or can they not see? All those moments where we just freely pass judgment on people. One day we'll stand before Jesus and he'll say, do you live up to your own standard here? And as we look at it, we're going to realize that we had a double standard, that the very standard that we expected from everybody else is very different from the standard we expected from ourselves, and we don't even live up to our own standard. And that's going to be very interesting when we stand before a holy God with a far greater standard. So there's this warning from Jesus, just be careful there's no double standard in your heart when you move out into this world. And then, number four, Jesus is not saying... Jesus is saying, don't be hypocritical. Verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is another very clear and simple teaching from Jesus, saying as you move out into the world and have to make judgments on things, don't be a hypocrite about it. He's talking to this inbuilt bias that we have to see our sin and failure as quite small and insignificant compared to the sins and failures of others. He's saying, hey, what we tend to do is literally invert this. We tend to see a speck in our eye and a log in everybody else's eye. And Jesus is saying quite gently and strongly, no, just pause and realize that you do have a double standard. And we're often hypocritical about our double standard. And we often see logs in other people's eyes and specks in our own eye, when in fact, the log is probably in your eye and the speck is in the other person's eye. He's warning us to be aware, self-aware, and to realize that we have a tendency to be judgmental. You see, a self-righteous, condemning attitude comes out of a heart that thinks it has specks in its own eye and everybody else has logs in theirs. It's a space of moral superiority where we lie to ourselves and believe that we are more moral than everybody else around us, and our sin is less than everybody else's sin around us, so we can get up onto our soapbox and start to condemn everybody around us. That's judgmentalism. And it flows out of self-righteousness that believes that our sin is minimized compared to the sin of others. And it often leads to truth without love, which is brutal and a weapon. Truth without love condemns and crushes people and leaves them without hope. And it's often based on a misunderstanding of the log is in our eye and the speck is in our brother's eye. You see how dangerous it is when we take the words of Jesus and we invert them, like I said earlier? When we say, you know, this isn't about me and how I judge others. This is about how others mustn't judge me, because then we actually defend our hearts. And then Jesus goes on and says, hey, the log is in your eye, the speck's in your brother's eye. And we do the same thing. We go, no, the log is in your eye and the speck's in my eye. Jesus is really trying to get to our hearts. Now, this does not mean that we have to be perfect before we move towards each other's sin and error and erroneous ways of thinking and broken ways of thinking. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is when you realize that there's a log in your eye, there comes a level of humility that will protect you from being judgmental. This level of humility will stop you from standing on a moral high horse, and you'll be able to move towards each other in love with care and consideration, understanding that you need the grace of God as much as they need the grace of God. And that you are who you are by the grace of God. And this means that we can confidently not ignore sinful behavior in others. But when we move towards sinful behavior in others, we won't be quick to condemn, which leads to shame and hopelessness. We'll be quick to point out how this doesn't live up to the truth of God. And what that means is we might bring guilt, but right guilt leads to repentance and confession that leads to life and flourishing. Conviction leads to life. Condemnation leads to shame and death. And it is not our place to bring condemnation. You see, Dallas Willard says this: there is a great difference between condemning and discerning. Discerning is to compare with the truth or the standard. Condemning is to blame and criticize in a way that disempowers people from receiving or living the truth. Then number five, Jesus is saying, hold only fellow believers to my teachings. Hold only fellow believers to my teachings. See verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Brothers and sisters who are in Christ can call each other to the teachings and the standards of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says this so clearly, for what have I to do with judging outsiders, those outside the church? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God will judge those outside the church. See, there is a reality that we are called to judge and hold each other within the church to the standards of Christ, but we are not to call those outside the church to the same teachings of Christ. That might sound strange, but if you're here and you're back in church after a long time, or you're visiting us this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christ follower, and you're here because you want to hear who Jesus is and what he's about, I would like to ask you a question. And that I can't actually ask you, so I'm going to have to assume what your answer would be. But if I ask you the question, how do you think everybody else in this room became a Christian? If you answered with any of these, they cleaned up their lives and now they can follow Jesus, they have made very few mistakes in their lives, they follow the rules of the Bible very well, they are good people who do good things, they are people who live up to the standards of Jesus. If you answer that question in any of those ways, I would say to you this morning that I wouldn't be able to be a Christ follower. That is not how you become a Christian. I would not be a Christ follower because I don't live up to any of those answers. I don't fit into any of those categories. You see, but rather, the answer to the question of how did we become Christ followers is that we encountered a living God who has been gracious and kind and merciful to us. That we didn't deserve to be able to step into relationship with him because in our sin and our rebellion against him, we didn't deserve it. We weren't worthy of it. And that we could never make ourselves worthy of it. But 2,000 years ago, God himself steps into human history and he walks towards a cross where he would be misjudged. And he lays down his life so that those who are unworthy can become worthy of his presence again. And in his kindness, mercy, and grace, he moves towards us and fills us with his presence, his power, and his love. And so Christ followers are simply, the answer to that question is, how did we become a Christ follower? Because of the grace and mercy of Jesus. Christians have responded to him in repentance and have entered into relationship with him. We've encountered a living God. And he's been gracious and kind and merciful to us. And so it would be, Paul is saying, it would be absolutely insane to ask those who don't have the presence, power, and love of Christ pulsating through their bodies and their minds and their hearts and their souls to live to the standards and teachings of Jesus. It's impossible. No one can live to the teachings and standards of Jesus apart from the very presence, power, and love of God in their lives. And anyone who tries often becomes legalistic, moralistic, and hurts themselves and hurts others. You see, there's a difference between calling people to the teachings of Christ versus calling people to Christ. We can call people, Jesus says you must do this, go and do this, which is insanity if Jesus isn't in their lives, as opposed to, hey, world, I want you to encounter and meet Jesus. You need him more than anything. You are further from him than you realize, and you don't understand how much your soul and heart long for the peace and the joy and the satisfaction of encountering and knowing him. He has made a way for you to encounter him. Would you come to him is our message to the world. We want you to know Jesus. But then within the church, as I've said, we are called to judge. And we are called to say, hey, that action, that behavior, that way of believing, those things don't line up to the reality that you claim that the very presence, power, and love of Christ is vibrantly at work and alive in you. How is it that those things are vibrantly at work in you? Those things that draw you into a desire. You see, the power and presence of God in your life gives you the strength to follow the ways of Christ. And then the experience of God's love in your life draws you and causes you to desire to walk in the ways of Christ. And so as Christ follows, if we have the power and the desire to walk in the ways of Christ, and we see people not walking in the ways of Christ who claim to be Christians, we have to go to them and say, help me understand the disconnect. Help me understand where you're missing and a deep understanding of the gospel that is causing you to go and try and find life in these things which are only going to hurt you. And we call people to close the disconnect. You see, God's grace is not approval for doing wrong. God's grace is the empowering agent that allows us to do right. So let's take this to Hannah and Luke. And then I'm going to land in my last point. Hannah and Luke. The first thing I would say to Luke is it's all fake. This is probably not Christ's way for you to go and find your bride. That's the first thing I would say to Luke as a Christ follower. Number two, I'd say, Luke, she experienced a condemning attitude. You left her without hope. You said, if you have slept with someone, that's it. Send me home, rather. There's no hope for you. I'm done. It's very condemning. Luke, it was not loving to do this while the screens were rolling. If you genuinely loved her as your sister, you probably would have taken her aside and had a conversation with her and bowed out of the show rather than shame her in front of the world. Number four, Luke, you were not hypocritical. You did share your own sin and say, hey, this used to be a log in my eye, and I've laid it aside to follow Christ. And I would call you to do the same. Five, Hannah, you used Jesus' words to stop others from judging you. That is not what Jesus meant. Six, Hannah, you did not... Hannah, what did you think would happen in the fantasy suite? You cannot feign ignorance, and that having physical relationships with multiple men was an accident. Hannah, God's grace is not God's approval of doing things wrong. Hannah, you proclaim to be a Christian. You can be held accountable to the standards and teachings of Christ. I think that's how I would apply what Jesus actually said to that situation. And then finally, then this is probably the most important point. Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate judge. See, verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured against you. There will come a day where judgment will be brought against every single human. But it won't be brought against us by other humans. It will be brought against us by the judge of all things, the creator of all things. And I'm going to fly through four verses that make this so clear. Romans 14:10, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. James 4:12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. James 5:9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. John 5:27, and he has given him authority, speaking of Jesus, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. John 16:8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And there are two big things I want to get out of that. One, we are not the ultimate judge in our lives, and two, all of us will stand before him as a final and ultimate judge. That first one, we are not the ultimate judge, should humble us. We go out into this world and we are called to make judgments, and we do make judgments. But there is one above us who is the ultimate judge. And I think that there is so much wrong in this world because there is no final authority. You see, when you take God out of the picture and you push him to the side, then what you're left with is human preference. And when it comes to making huge moral judgments and ethical judgments, it's basically what I prefer versus what you feel and what you prefer, which is why, like never before, the world is getting more tribalized. You know, young people used to respect older people because they were older. Then the next generation came along and said, I will respect older people because they are older and because I like them. So if I don't like you, I'm not going to respect you. Now the generations are saying, I will respect an older person if they're older, I like them, and they agree with me. That's not authority. That's tribalism. I'm going to get into the smallest group of people who agree with me, and then I will have respect. That's not authority. And the problem is, if we don't have an ultimate authority, we're left to preference. And I rest so sure in the fact that I'm not the ultimate judge, and that one day God will bring justice, and that He is the ultimate standard for all things. And I feel anchored to something bigger than myself. I feel anchored to an authority that is bigger than my own authority. And that reality that all of us will stand before Him can be a scary thing if we believe in God. But there's actually no reason in this time in history to be scared of it. Because as I said, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Himself stepped into human history and walked towards a cross. And as He walked towards that cross, He knew He would be judged incorrectly. Look at what Matthew 26 says. What is your judgment? They answered, He deserves death. Speaking of Jesus. They spit in His face and struck Him. Some slapped Him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? Jesus knew that judgments against Him would be incorrect, and He modeled to us in this moment what it is to hand your life over to the ultimate judge. Look at 1 Peter 2:23. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued to entrust Himself to the one who judges justly. In an outraged culture, it's quite a thing to go, I am not going to fight to defend myself. I'm going to allow the ultimate judge to defend me one day. And He hands Himself over to God, the Father. And then in John 5:24, this is why He did it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Ultimately, God will judge the motives of every human. Ultimately, God will judge the heart of every human. Ultimately, God will judge the actions, thoughts, and beliefs of every single human. And He will do it perfectly, because He is the one who created all things. He is the answer to what was before the Big Bang. Jesus, Creator, Ultimate One, set everything in motion and will decide what is right and wrong, what is good and what is evil. And He will stand in His judgment seat with perfect knowledge, perfect understanding. But for every single person who hides in the person of Jesus, their condemnation and shame is far away. And what they will experience is life, redemption, and freedom. There's no need to fear if you hide in the person of Jesus. And there's an invitation that before that day comes, we can hide in the kindness, mercy of Jesus. We can encounter a living God. We can experience His presence, His power, and His love in our lives in a profound and powerful way. That's the invitation to us this morning. I'm going to pray in response to that. Maybe we can all stand. We've been sitting for a while. And I think a sermon like this can come across as quite heady. And that would be a tragedy. Because I think at the heart of this sermon is a message of an invitation to encounter the living God. And that doesn't matter if you're not a Christ follower, you've been a Christ follower 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. That my heart for us this morning is that we would encounter the living God in a real and profound and powerful way. So if that's you and you want to encounter God freshly, could I ask you just to get into a posture that represents that for you of prayer? I like to put out my hand and say, God, I'm open. My heart is open to You working in me. And then I'm going to pray for us. Father, we come before the final judge, the ultimate authority on all things. And we come not in fear, we come in humble adoration and expectation to encounter a living God who is kind and merciful, who is just, who knows our sin, who knows our failure, who knows our hurt, who knows our pain, who knows our fears, our doubts, our concerns. And you want to meet us and speak to every single one of those areas. Father, every single one of us who walked into this room with anxieties and fears, depressions, you want to speak to those things because you are a living God of hope. And I pray, God, that you would pour out your Spirit in a powerful way this morning into our lives, that we would experience your presence with power, that your presence would change us and transform us and bring hope. Father, I pray that we would experience your love in power, that we wouldn't just know that you love us, but we would have an experiential knowledge of your love. Father, would you meet each one of us in this moment? Would you meet each one of us as we leave? God, as we drive home and go about our days and our weeks, would you surprise us with experiences of your presence, of your power, and of your love? Would we experience our desires changing? Would we experience our hearts softening? Would we experience ourselves building an identity out of how much you love us, care for us, how we are sons and daughters? And God, as we do that, would we be not judgmental, but make right judgments? We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.